Chapter 1 of Romans zeroes in on the fundamentals of God's redemptive plan. The plan that's been unfolding from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned way back when in the Garden of Eden. This plan looks forward to the arrival of Jesus Christ at the fullness of time at Bethlehem, where Jesus clothes himself with humanity, becoming fully God, or fully man, in addition to being fully God. Jesus' arrival as a babe in Bethlehem began his earthly journey to the cross, where he did what no one else in the entire universe could do to pay the price for people's sins. God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice as being sufficient for people's sins was verified when Jesus was bodily resurrected 3 days after his death. Paul summarized who Jesus is and what he accomplished at the cross in the first 7 verses of his letter to the Romans. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome about his desire to come to see them, he identified several evidences, if you will, of the transforming power of the gospel, the good news of God's redemptive plan, a plan with the goal of restoring people, men, women, young people, and children, to a relationship with Him, a plan really to reverse the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. God sent His Son Jesus to provide a way where there was no way. Last week I drew attention to 6 evidences of the transforming power of the gospel. Let me just review them quickly. The evidences of the transforming power of the gospel. The first was authentic gratitude, or an attitude of thanksgiving. Even in the most difficult of times, there's always something that we can identify that's the reason for thanksgiving. And so an authentic attitude needs to be woven into the fabric of our lives. The second was noteworthy faith. People of faith in Jesus Christ will not be able to contain the effects of having been saved, the effects of His transforming power. It will become apparent in their choices and their values and their priorities and their attitude and their concern for others, and most of all in their relationship with God. And others will notice. The third is persevering prayer. The worship of God and reliance on Him, the conviction that people desperately need God in order to live victoriously. And fourth was mutual encouragement, partnership with fellow followers of Christ to encourage one another. One of the key reasons that Satan rejoices when Christians isolate them from the church is that they won't be there to encourage one another or to receive the encouragement from others. The fifth was continued growth. Those who have been transformed by the power of the gospel realize that being saved isn't the end, but rather it's the beginning of an abiding relationship with God and His church, where they enter into the interdependent relationships that characterize the church. And as they do so, they're going to be part of that journey towards greater Christ-likeness. And then the sixth is compelling faith. The title I put on it last week of irresistible faith just didn't sound right to me last week, and I came up with a better, I think, compelling faith is a better title. The transforming power of the gospel is so encompassing that it is uncontainable. It turned Paul's life upside down, or perhaps a better way to think of it, it turned it right side up. He went from hating Jesus and his followers to loving Jesus and risking everything to tell people about who Jesus is and why he had come and why they should place their faith and trust in him. That compelling faith is apparent in what we see here is Paul's 3 I Am's. Romans 1:14 says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. That word translated obligation can be pictured as seeing your neighbor's house on fire and your neighbor's asleep inside, and you risk everything in order to rescue your neighbor from their burning house. You're obligated to do so. That's the kind of obligation that Paul felt as he saw people who were living in houses that were on fire. And they weren't aware of the peril that they were in. They were headed to hell, to a godless eternity. And so he was under obligation. Which leads to the second I am in verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul had a passion to declare the news of Jesus, both for the growth of those who already were believers in Rome, as well as those who hadn't yet heard about Jesus. He knew that they were living in houses on fire and that they needed to be saved. And he knew how to extinguish the flames that they were engulfed by. They needed Jesus. However, not everybody would respond favorably to the gospel, which has the cross at the very center of it. Dying on the cross was a symbol of shame. Crucifixion was reserved for criminals and murderers and enemies of the state. It certainly wasn't viewed as triumph for victory. We catch a glimpse of how the crucifixion was viewed in Hebrews 12:2, where we're told that Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. While most distanced themselves from someone crucified, Paul wasn't among them. Instead, in his third I am, he declared in verse 16, the first part, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Because of the cross, Paul was stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and thrown out of towns and villages, treated as a criminal, and in the end he would give up his life for the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of it. Rather, he ran into the fire to save those who are perishing. Paul, having given a glimpse into the transforming power of the gospel, focused in on the essence of the gospel. The first point is the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Our world is filled with people who are collapsing under a load of guilt. They can't get rid of it. People live without hope. They long for meaning and significance. A void is in them that seeks to be filled. And the world, of course, offers all kinds of counterfeit solutions to fill that void and satisfy the guilt within. But it all fails to ease the pain. In the quest to satisfy the longing of people's hearts and address their unshakable guilt, endless religions have been created. But they all fall short. The underlying problem is sin. Sin produces guilt, and sin prevents God from filling the void in people's lives. None of the world's religions have a solution for sin. And because they don't have a solution for sin, they aren't able to deal with the guilt that sin produces or satisfy the longing in people's hearts. It's only biblical Christianity that has the answer. It has the answer not because people finally figured out the right formula, but rather because it comes direct from God. It is His gospel. He originated it in every sense. It's all of Him. It's the power of God for salvation. This, of course, is very, very basic. I doubt that it's new to anyone here. But it's a foundational truth and one that we need to plant deeply in our hearts. Because sadly, many, even though they know about this fundamental truth, they stumble over it and fall by the wayside. In our society, we are surrounded by people who have dismissed God and often appear to be doing quite fine nevertheless. The attractive solutions that the world offers for peace and prosperity are tempting sometimes. Communists tell us that sin and guilt are the result of indoctrination of people by people like me. That religion is the opiate of the masses, as stated by Karl Marx. And people begin to think sometimes, perhaps they're right. Maybe God is no more than a myth to enslaved people. And that's what Satan and the kingdom of darkness wants people to believe. To get people to dismiss God and set him along by the side of the way. We need to regularly remind ourselves of what God has said and is saying. We need to keep the fundamentals of the faith at the forefront of our lives. There's only one who can successfully resolve the issue of sin and remove guilt, and that's God. He alone has the power to do so. Only Him. There is no other. He alone has the power unto salvation from our sin. He alone can satisfactorily fill the void in people's lives. He alone can provide people with significance and worth and value and meaning and eliminate the guilt that they feel. When people struggle with their identity, with their worth and their value, they should run to God. And sadly, so many run away from God. Need to run to God who came alongside powerless humanity. The powerful one who came to the powerless. He did that when he sent his son. God did come to save just a select few. But he did, as we're told in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God's desire is that all people will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. It's to that end that he offers salvation to everyone. No one is excluded from his invitation to believe. It's not restricted by how much education a person has, by their social standing, by their ethnicity, by their past beliefs. It matters not whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter as well the gravity of their sinfulness. Those who have committed few sins or those who have committed sins beyond number and of the most horrific sort. Salvation is offered to all of them. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. God's offer of salvation is universally available. It's here in verse 16 where there is an enormous intersection which all humanity must cross. Just think of that image. This enormous intersection over which everybody, all of humanity, must cross. It comes into focus here in verse 16. It's an intersection where the entire trajectory of people's lives is determined. Determines what course they're going to follow with their lives. The implications are sobering. What will people do with the gospel? Firstly, gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the second point is, there's only one thing that can hold back the power of God for salvation, and that's rejection. The second point is this, that the gospel necessitates belief. Let me read verse 16 again, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's only one condition, and that's belief. There's only one way to hold back the power of God. Imagine that. That God has decided to make the exercise of His will conditional on individual choices by His creatures whom He has made. That He's going to subject His sovereign will the human decision. Oh, I'm well aware of God's sovereign election, and we'll get to that topic in due course down the road. But there's one thing that's also undeniable in Scripture. God's universal invitation to everyone to believe. In chapter 10 of Romans, in verse 13, we're told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that word everyone mean? It means everyone, don't you think? And so it is here that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. People independently choose whether they will believe God's assessment of their condition and His solution for their condition or not. God binds His decision to their decision. He binds Himself to what people choose. When people hear the gospel, they decide whether they will believe it or not. Of course, believing is more than just checking off a box indicating that a person believes, indicating that they believe that God exists. It's more than people saying, "Oh, I believe that God exists," or even believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing, as it's used here, is even more than just believing that Jesus died on the cross for people's sins. It's acknowledging one's sin and deciding to identify with Jesus. It's including ourselves when Jesus died on the cross, that He paid the price for our sins, believing that He's the only solution for our sins, that we would never ever have been able to deal with our sins on our own. What believing means is summarized in Paul's quote in verse 17 from the book of Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." These words date back to that period between 640 and 615 B.C. And within that time frame is when Habakkuk wrote his book. At the time, the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to Assyria in 722. Unfortunately, the southern kingdom, or that which we often refer to as Judah, failed to learn from Israel's sinfulness and rebellion against God, and God prophesied through Habakkuk that He was going to raise up Babylon, a wicked nation, and He would use Babylon to punish Judah several decades later in 786 B.C., which happened, just like Habakkuk said that it would. As unbelievable as it might sound, God would use Babylon, who was not much of a power when Habakkuk wrote his prophecy, that God would use Babylon that would rise to power and then use Babylon to punish Judah, and eventually He would deal with Babylon for their wickedness. In the meantime, He asks the remnant of God's people among Judah to trust Him, to not turn from Him, to not abandon Him, but instead to walk by faith, holding tightly onto their faith in Him, even when God's will seemed to be out of sync with what one would think, using a wicked nation like Babylon to punish Judah, His own people. And Habakkuk sums it all up as to how people are to respond in the fourth verse of chapter 2, "The righteous shall live by faith." They will hold tightly to the hand of God, and they will not let go, even when things are unfolding that they don't understand, when things are turning out differently than they thought that they would. This verse is also quoted in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38, as well as here in verse 17. What does it look like for the righteous to live by faith? It means to trust in God's provision of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, first of all. And then it means living on the basis that that is so. To cling to Jesus, to refuse to let go, even in the midst of hardship. I guess that would be our message that we would give to Emma, 13 years old and dealing with cancer, with the potential to take her life. And our response is that you need to live by faith. That's our message to our parents and other family members as well, that you need to continue to hold tightly to the hand of God. Living by faith means to trust in God's provision for them. It's not merely some membership card to put in one's pocket or frame and hang on the wall. It's a belief to start deep within our hearts and for it then to determine how we live. It shapes how we address the rest of our lives. It forms our priorities, our values, our pursuits, our responses. It looks well beyond the present and reaches all the way into eternity. Thus the righteous, those who are declared to be righteous when they are saved, will live out their faith, believing that the salvation by God is secure. Some will object with the question when I say that people need to believe what God has said. They'll say, but what if I don't believe that? How do I convince myself to believe? Beverly and I talked a bit about that this week in one of our many conversations that we have on some of these topics that come up in Scripture, sometimes related to next Sunday message and sometimes other things. How do I convince myself to believe if I don't believe? In many ways, it's rather similar to other choices that we make in life. However, this is the most pivotal choice that humanity faces on earth. There's no bigger decision that people make than this one. Following the crashes of the Boeing 737 MAX 8 several years ago, the first one in Indonesia and then followed by one in Ethiopia, and then the recent mishap of the 737 MAX 9 and the revelations about Boeing's quality control, or maybe lack thereof, some people may be reluctant to fly at all. But especially not on a Boeing 737 MAX 8 or MAX 9. People will evaluate. Now people are going to ask, what plane am I going to be flying on? And what seat am I going to be sitting in? Is it next to where that plug blew up? Well, Boeing is hoping that people, after evaluating the pros and the cons, that people will place their faith in Boeing's planes. And we'll have to decide whether we're going to step on a plane again. In a moment, I'm going to present God's exhibit number one as to why people should trust Him and believe what He says. And those who, despite some of their doubts and reservations and misgivings, but nevertheless honestly choose to lay hold of His offer of salvation, just as He presents it here in Romans 1, will soon discover that He will not only forgive their sins as He said that He will, but He'll fill the void in their lives and remove the guilt that's associated with their sin. And they will experience His undergirding assurance that that's what He has done. And so that deciding that I'm going to believe on the basis of the facts, that God is going to give them the assurance that that is so. The third point is that the gospel is validated by unmistakable proof. Let me begin with God's exhibit number one of why people should believe Him. We don't need to search the pages of the Bible. Don't even need the Bible, actually, for this. No one needs to learn a new language to understand God's exhibit number one. No one needs to go to a distant land to view it. We just need to look around. It's succinctly described for us in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Isn't that a statement that just is panoramic? That the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words where voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Exhibit 1. God sets before humanity His creation as proof that He exists and that He can be believed. Oh, I know the popular and almost universal belief about origins, that it has unfolded by evolution over millions of years. Years ago, I studied geology. I was indoctrinated in the theories of evolution and all of that. The theory of evolution is based on many presuppositions about how to interpret the evidence. Its ardent proponents passionately dismiss any mention of an intelligent creator, and those in the field of science who dare to make mention of an intelligent creator, even if they don't mention God, that those individuals will be sanctioned and vilified in one way or another. Often people use the example of Galileo, who lived 1564 to 1642, as an example of why they should dismiss people like me. Galileo affirmed the heliocentric theory of Nicholas Copernicus. And that theory is that the sun, not the earth, was at the center of the universe. And that conflicted with the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Because Galileo refused to recant his conclusions, the Roman Catholic Church declared he was a heretic and confined him to house arrest until his death. Thus, people infer that since the Church was in error in how they interpreted the Scriptures back then in relationship to the universe and what rotates around what, that we're making the very same error today on the subject of origins and our interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. It's interesting to use the example of Galileo as people argue for evolution and that they shouldn't listen to Christians who hold to the position that God created the universe. Since Galileo followed the experimental method, in other words, you determine your conclusions based on evidence. It's from that that he was part of inventing what we know today as the scientific method, which he used to come up with his beliefs. However, the theory of evolution, and let's make note of this, the theory of evolution is nothing more than a theory, even though it's taught as though it is fact. Evolution is but a theory that has never been proven by the scientific method. It doesn't meet Galileo's standards. It's the world's stab at interpreting the evidence found in creation without including God. The theory of evolution is more ludicrous than saying that Handel had nothing to do with the 259-page score of the Messiah that just happened. All one needs to do is consider the complexity and the intricacy and the diversity of creation to conclude that it didn't just come to happen on its own. It needed help. It took one with eternal power and a divine nature. There are so many people who check off the box that they believe in evolution who should just take a little bit of time and just think about the implications of evolution in relationship to God's creation and all of its complexity and its intricacy and its diversity. If I was to talk here all day, I would not cover but a speck of it all. Many very competent scientists have carefully examined the evidence found in the universe from the perspective of a straightforward reading of God's Word and what He says in Genesis chapter 1. Their interpretations of the observable evidence are in harmony with what God has said in His Word. Remember, God's Word is accurate, and it's trustworthy on all topics that it addresses, including science and history. There is sufficient support to stick with the authorized account of creation, an account that comes from the only one who was there as He brought the universe into existence. Genesis chapter 1 is God's account to us. Some people might say that I spend too much time on the topic of creation. I know that it pops up here and there once in a while. The topic of the unmistakable evidence that creation is the providing the existence or the unmistakable evidence that it provides on the existence of God. I spend a great deal of time on the whole topic of creation because it's God's exhibit number one. It's His exhibit number one that He exists. And why people should believe what He says. The underlying aim of the theory of evolution is to dismiss God as having any role in creation. The thought that God had nothing to do with creation is preposterous to say the least. This is what God says about His exhibit number one. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and the first part of chapter 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It's right there, God is saying. Just look around, and there you see the evidence. It's right there. Creation provides not just unmistakable evidence of God's existence, but His eternal power and His divine nature. That no one without eternal power could make it, put it into being. And no one that's less than divine would be able to come up with a plan, let alone all the intricacies and complexities and the diversity. But God didn't stop with His creation. God also has buried truth within people's hearts, in the very depth of their being. And He's done that not just in countries where Christianity is popular, but also in the darkness of North Korea and in every other country on earth that says there is no God. Look again at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. The word translated to them, just the two part, the word that's translated to in that phrase, to them, is the Greek word en, which is often translated in. Thus, if you translate it that way, which there is every reason to do so, that what can be known about God is plain in them, because God has shown it to them. The New American Standard Bible follows that particular translation pattern. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, is the way it's translated in the NASB. For God has made it evident to them. So in or within. If this is the correct translation, and I believe that it is, that God has placed the innate knowledge of His existence in every person to further attest His existence. It's very common for contractors or engineers who are soliciting work, who are asking people to hire them to build or design something, that they present a portfolio of work that they've completed to generate confidence in their prospective client that they can complete the proposed project. The engineers or contractors give pictures of projects that they have successfully completed and provide statistics about how efficient they were, and they try to instill confidence in their potential client. Verses 19 and 20 are God's portfolio that He sets before humanity. He says, look at what I have done. And add to that the innate sense of my existence that deeply in your heart, and believe what I say about your condition. Look what I have done. And then you will have reason to believe that I know about your need. That God knows about people's lostness and sin. And that people will then believe Him when He says to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, who He sent from heaven to come to earth to save people. He says to people without the Lord, be rescued while there is still time. God's portfolio of what He has done isn't a building here or a building there, or a successful space expedition to the moon and to the moon and back, complete with moon rocks, or a dive to the deepest depths of the ocean with pictures to show, or some discovery of some of subatomic particles or nuclear fission, all of which doesn't rise any more, or doesn't rise to any more significance than the discovery of a speck of dust when compared with what God has done. He created it all. And He came up with the design. That's what God sets before all of humanity. The incomparable universe filled with all of its complexity and intricacy and diversity, which provide the unmistakable evidence that He exists. And in so doing, He reveals His eternal power and His divine nature. The only logical response is to believe God. That He knows all about our condition and our need and how we ought to respond. Well, the hands on the clock are turning faster than they usually do. However, woven into these verses here is the most serious of warnings to those who reject God's evidence and His appeal to believe. And I'll conclude here. It's sobering indeed. It sends shivers down my spine. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Goes on to say that they will be without excuse. Let's not forget that God is also a God of wrath, not just a God of love. That He is going to pour out His wrath. It's going to come from heaven upon those who unbelieve. That those who choose to reject what He has said so clearly, it's all around us. That He's going to follow through with it one day. And those who have chosen to go their own way and dismiss what God has said are going to stand before Him one day. And they will have nothing to say because they will be without excuse. And that they've chosen instead to suppress God's truth. To push it aside as though it was nothing. I'll talk a bit more about that next week, the Lord willing. Father, we thank You for Your word. On the one hand, it is truth that just causes our hearts and minds to soar as we reflect upon the enormity of Your creation. No human knows the full extent of it. They can only guess. But You know every star that's in the heavens above. You named every one of them. Not just the ones that we see, but the ones that are well beyond even the most powerful telescope that's up in space above. Every one of them is known to You. It's You who we talk to right now, Lord. And oh, Father, we pray that as we look at Your creation, that it's only going to cause our hearts to soar and just deepen our trust in You, and that we will walk by faith. That we're going to take each step one by one, and when it gets so difficult that we don't think we can take another, that You'll just give us the courage and the grace and the perseverance and the determination to hold tightly to Your hand as we press forward with one step after the other. And so care for Your people, we pray, O God. And we pray, Lord, that for those that don't know You, that they're going to look up, that they'll take their hands off their eyes and their ears, and that they will see and that they will hear the beauty of Your creation, that their hearts will comprehend the fact that this didn't just happen on its own, but it's Your exhibit to us, to all of humanity. It matters not where people live, whether in the most Christianized country on earth or the darkest of them, that everybody can see Your creation. Move upon people's hearts. We pray, Lord, that You would soften those that have grown hard and indifferent and have decided to go their own course, we pray, Lord, that you would push aside the darkness and that people would be driven to believe the only logical choice, that they will choose to exercise their faith and trust in you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.